As for the rest of us, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. And let's get to chapter 17 one more time this morning. Revelation chapter 17. And what I'd like to do is just simply make a few closing comments on this chapter before we move on, as it's speaking of Mystery Babylon, as is chapter 18 in the next chapter. But let's read here, chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials." These are the angels which we covered when we were back in chapter 16, that have the vials that they're pouring down upon the earth, the inhabitants of the earth. The wrath of God's being released on the inhabitants of the earth. And one of those angels that have poured out this vial has come to John. And it says, "He talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And already there's a lot that I said last week, and I'm not going to repeat all that. But this passage, as we've seen, identifies itself. It interprets itself as far as what it's speaking of in the passage. For example, verse 3 is interpreted in verse 18, where the woman is called a great city. The many waters are interpreted to be a multitude of peoples and nations and tongues. That's in verse 15. The beast that she's connected to is said to be the beast that ascends up out of the bottomless pit. And that is the beast out of the sea, which we know to be the Antichrist from Revelation chapter 13. And then the seven heads on down in the passage is said to be seven mountains in verse 9. Which are also connected to seven kings in verse 10. And then the ten horns are said to be ten kings as well there in verse 12. So again, wherever you have a figure or something being used to that nature in this chapter, it's identified, interpreted for you. And when it's not, when there's not a figure that's interpreted, it's because God expects us to believe it to be literal. So John is called unto by one of the seven angels that have poured out the vials of God's wrath and judgment on the earth. And he is talked with, saying, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore." And so I want to simply repeat right here that that the events of the book of Revelation are not in chronological order. They're not concurrent with each other. But in this revelation that is given to John, remember that it's a series of revelations that's given. In addressing, for example, the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we are also spiritually looking at an overview of the church age, and then the loosing of the seals, and then the sounding of the seven trumpets, and then there's the pouring out of the seven vials there of God's wrath on the earth. And while those things have been going on that are being described in the book of Revelation also gives us some insight to what's going on in heaven. That's in chapter 4. In chapter 5, Christ is being praised there. He's being worshipped there. And there's the ministry of the two witnesses that are spoken of in chapter 11. And then the man-child in chapter 12. The 144,000 Jewish male virgin preachers are spoken of in Revelation chapter 7 and also chapter 14. We also have the pre-Advent appearance that has been discussed in this book. And so here's the destruction of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And all this is going on here during this same time on earth called the tribulation period, or the 70th week of Daniel, a time of Jacob's trouble, it's called in the book of Jeremiah. All right, now of this woman, verse 2, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." And again, I want to say I realize all this is talking about something else in partaking of wine and fornication. We covered how it speaks and points to idolatry and its effect that it has on a person, the intoxicating effect that idolatry has on a person. But we covered some of the blasphemous teachings of Roman Catholicism, and we make note that sexual immorality has certainly proved to be something that has identified with that system here in this day and time that we're living in, along with wine. And I'm not just talking about the manner in which they conduct the blasphemous mass either. The city or the woman owns its own wineries. It has stock in the Anheuser-Busch Brewing Company. That's what we're talking about. So this woman's identified with intoxicating people, with gross idolatry. She's identified with wine and fornication, but that's not to say that she isn't identified herself literally today by wine and fornication. She is. And then John says in verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And this is like what we've seen when we were back in chapter 12 with the dragon, which is the devil, and then the beast, which is in chapter 13. So this woman is connected to Satan, and she's connected to the beast, or the Antichrist. Verse 4, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." And thus far, the woman's a city here. It said that she is mixing with government and political leaders, even though she's called a harlot, showing idolatry, which has to do with a corrupt, perverted worship of false gods. That's consistent throughout the Bible. When he talks about, you know, adultery and fornication and such, that's consistent with a perverted type of worship and idolatry. And of this city, there is no separation of church and state. She is associated with wine. She's associated with sexual immorality and idolatry. And last week we added that Christ said of the time of the tribulation, that of that period of deception that's going to come, he said that they're going to come in his name, in Christ's name. So you can't afford to get in a twist about, you know, such a description being given over something that professes to be Christian, because this kind of thing's right down Satan's alley. He's a counterfeiter. And he knows how to lie. And a good liar knows how to mix it with the truth so that he can get his lie across. Now, in the church, in this church of Revelation 17, the bishops are decked with purple. They're clothed in purple. The cardinals, they all wear scarlet. That's just church tradition. The bishops wear purple, the cardinals wear scarlet. And understand what we're talking about here is papal Rome that's being described here. But it's got a connection definitely to pagan Rome. Scholars, they realize this city that's being described here in Revelation chapter 17 is obviously Rome, because all the ancient documents and the books of antiquity and what have you, as they're always referring to Rome as, quote, the city on seven hills, or the city that's built on seven mountains. And so the scholars, they want to be politically correct. They don't want to give any offense to anyone, and they want to make this pagan Rome. But in mid-third century, pagan Rome becomes papal Rome. And it's connected to the papacy. And the martyrdom that takes place under pagan Rome takes a break and then gets going real good again under papal Rome. And it doesn't stop. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, slaughters Christians. But papal Rome is connected to pagan Rome. It's not an either-or kind of thing. The roots are the same there. And as I pointed out back in Daniel chapter 9, it prophesies of the Antichrist, and it speaks of the people of the prince that shall come. And speaking there of the prince that shall come, speaking of the Antichrist who is yet to come from our perspective, but speaking of the people that are going to come, they're going to come and destroy Jerusalem. We understand that happened in 70 AD, and the people that did it were Rome. And so as it talks about the Antichrist, which from our standpoint in history is in the future, it talks about the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city. That's not in our future. That's in our past. That's a matter of history. And a person can just go back and see who it was that destroyed Jerusalem, and it was Rome. And so the Antichrist is definitely connected to Rome. Now, also remember, in the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. In that dream, it turns out to be the times of the Gentiles. And he sees an image that is a timetable from beginning to end. It's showing everything that's going to happen there in the future as far as the Gentiles are concerned, right up until the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is not on the image, but it's a stone that comes down and strikes that image on the toes. Now, the image that's laid out there, the dream that he has, is a head of gold first. The first kingdom's a head of gold, and that's Babylon. And then the second kingdom was Media Persia, and the third kingdom, Greece. And following Greece, along with Alexander the Great, you have these legs of iron. And that was Rome. That was Rome. And as you look at that thing there, it starts with Babylon, then Media Persia, then Greece, and then the legs of Rome, and then the feet are part of iron and part of clay. And there is no change of the kingdom there. I mean, right up until the end there, the feet and the toes are still Rome. It's just you had the legs of Rome, or the legs of iron, and then you have the feet, which are part of iron and part of clay. So it's still Rome, but Rome changes in its appearance, and it's connected to that final kingdom with the 10 kings, and which are the 10 toes on the image of Daniel chapter 2. But in prophesying about this, Christ talked about, they shall look on him whom they've pierced. Speaking specifically of the second coming, back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, he said, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And listen, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So as you study the times of the Gentiles as they're given to you in Daniel chapter 2, you know this, Rome is the thing to be looking at there as far as the toes of that image there in regards to the second coming of Christ. And you know the power of Rome today as it's represented today. You know where that is. You know where it lies. There's no separation of church and state there. And it is a city that is over the kings of the earth. Now, he talks about that in the second coming. He says, they also which pierced him. Who pierced the Lord? Well, we know it's Rome. Rome's the one that crucified Christ. So pagan Rome, they come along. They conquer territories. And all in an effort to bring about what they call Pax Romana. That's Roman peace. The Antichrist is told to be coming in, and he's coming in to destroy by peace. And they're trying to make the world Rome, and they allowed people they conquered to maintain their religion. They could continue to worship their gods, and pagan Rome didn't have a problem with different gods and different goddesses that were worshipped. The emperors themselves believed themselves to be gods. So they were polytheists. They believed in many gods. So they'd go in and conquer land that allow them to maintain their religion. But a problem with Christianity got going just because of monotheism. Same thing with the Jews. Jews said there's one God. Christians said there's one God. And not only was there the profession and the message that there is one God, there was also the fact that this one God's a jealous God. And so with the preaching and teaching, there was a stand against all other forms of idolatry and all other forms of worshiping of false gods. And so what happens is pagan Rome begins to pass sentence against these Christians and Jews alike, and putting them to death because they're condemned for hate. They have broke a hate law. And they're put to death. So there's some of them tortured to death. Some of them, of course, are used as entertainment as they're slain by beast there in the Colosseums and burned alive. But then, like I said, and I don't want to repeat all this because we said this last week, but here comes Constantine. And Constantine, he seeks to capitalize on a growing religion. Just like what you see in Exodus chapter 1, with the Jews that were being, you know, persecuted there under the Pharaoh's rule, yet the more that they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. The same thing was happening with early Christianity. You had Christians, of course, had something to die for, and they were bold. And people wanted that, and people were getting saved. And the early church was growing. And a growing religion, at the same time, there was a political sentiment, a growing sympathy and consolation for people that were dying in the Colosseums for entertainment. You had a group of people that were condemning that thing and speaking out against it. And so here comes Constantine, and he's gonna capitalize on all this. And he says that he wins his battle there. He conquers in the sign of the cross. That's his testimony. And of course, later he is sprinkled on his deathbed so that he professes to be a Christian. And everyone in here right now, you understand that's not what makes you a Christian. You don't become a Christian because somebody sprinkled you. Now, Constantine then was not a Christian. What he was doing was he was seeking to unite the Eastern and the Western Empire for political advantage, and he used the Christian religion there to gain sway with the people. And what happens is it becomes the state church. Christianity becomes the state church. And when, at that time, some Christians decided not to go along with it, but rather they were going to be separate from such a thing, it wasn't long before this state church started the whole process of martyrdom all over again. Only this time you had professing Christians killing professing Christians. And that was the persecution that was taking on. Now, with the prisons, the whippings, the torture, the burnings, all that, this time the distinction is papal Rome, under the papacy. And what we know is this, Rome is Rome. That's what we know. We know that from the image of Daniel chapter 2. No matter how you slice it, you know, it's Rome is Rome. Now, that's significant because as we were seeing right there, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So she's connected to scarlet and purple. Well, Jesus, over in John chapter 19, as he stands before Pilate, the Bible says there that Pilate took Jesus, scourged him, and in John 19:2, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. All right, so there's a place in the Bible where you have purple being mentioned, and it's being used to mock the Lord. That's in John 19:2. Then over in Matthew chapter 27, given an account of the same thing, Matthew 27:26, it says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" So the whole thing's just a mockery. In one place, though, it says that the color of the robe was a purple robe. And then in Matthew 27, it's called a scarlet robe. And someone says, "Well, what about that? Is that a mistake in the Bible?" Of course it's not. It shimmers of purple and scarlet. And we've all seen that kind of thing, like an iridescent bird or pheasant. You know, it gets turned one way and it looks scarlet, and it gets turned another way and it looks purplish. And that's what you're looking at there. The robe was both purple and scarlet, and it was Rome that did that. It was Rome that did that to the Lord. Now, going back here to Revelation 17, it says of this woman, she is decked with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. You know, and someone says, "Well, now, wait a second now. That can't be a Roman Catholicism because, you know, I know the monks and the nuns, they all live these very modest poverty lives. You know, they've taken a vow of poverty, and you know, it's the one church that requires its servants to take a vow of poverty, and they go out, and what they do is they collect alms for the poor, and people, you know, take up for the poor and stuff. Well, anybody can go into the structures they've built and realize that's a sham. I mean, it takes a lot of money to put up those structures and those big cathedrals that they erect. And the fact is, she's rich. She's rich. One of her priests got saved, and he wrote a book called The Vatican Billions. Now, I read that book a good while back, and what it is just a documented book just detailing there where her assets lay and where she makes her money and the kind of stock that she owns, how much she's worth, and she's worth billions. That's what the book is entitled, The Vatican's Billions. So this harlot of a city here in Revelation 17 is a religious institution. She's a harlot, and she's rich. Her colors are scarlet and purple. Her symbol's a golden cup. This cup is full of abominations and fornication. All right? So what is this? This cup is the Mass. It represents the Mass. What the Scripture would also call the cup of devils. And I wouldn't flinch to say that. I wouldn't even flinch to say that. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not trying to, you know, hurt Catholic people, so help me. I told you last week, I've got folks that are in my family, and they're in this church, they're in this system, and some of them have a salvation testimony, and they say they're saved, and so someone asks, "Do you believe, Brother Dilbert, that there are saved Catholics?" And the answer is, I do. I do believe they're saved Catholics. But I want to frame that answer with this. The fact that there are saved Catholics is a tribute to the simplicity of the gospel and the grace of God. And it is not reflective of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Because as far as the Roman Catholic Church teachings, they do not emphasize the gospel at all as far as salvation. What they emphasize, rather, is the sacraments that are given to you through the priest. And the priest ordains, you know, the sacraments that you're to receive and everything. And it's all connected to the church. you begin to say these things, and I want you to understand something. This isn't just something, you know, just a bunch of redneck preachers decided to just get together and say, hey, you know what I've seen? This is what I've seen in the Bible. Now, this thing is our heritage. This is our history. This is the history of the Presbyterian Church. This is the history of the Methodist Church. This is the history of the Anabaptist, the Waldensians, the Paulicians. Everyone clearly recognized who Revelation chapter 17 was talking about. And that's why it's spoken and described in the way that it is, so that anybody can read that thing, and with any knowledge at all about what the context is speaking about, they can understand who it's talking about. It said just the Roman Catholic Church, nobody before the second century would have known who it's talking about. But it talks about it in such a way that you're able to be on the lookout for what's coming. Now, you talk like this and people say, well, you know, you think you Baptists are the only ones going to heaven and you're so negative. And I don't know any Baptists that think like that. I don't know any Baptists think like that. Even Baptist briars will teach, you know, you can be saved. You're just not part of the bride, you know, but you can be saved. And which I'm not a Baptist briar either. But I think that's heresy as well and crazy. But I don't know any Baptists that say, you know, you got to be a Baptist to be saved. And there may be some, but I don't know them personally. I don't know any of them. But let me say, let me remind you this, that if you're not a Catholic, if you're not a Catholic, then you have been pronounced by their hierarchy now anathema, meaning cursed. You're outside the Catholic Church. You're not a part of His church. That's their position. That's their stand. All right, with the Vatican's imprimatur on the thing. They have passed it in the council, and they have not ever rescinded it there. Anathema if you're not a Catholic. All right, so according to the Catholic Church, you've got to be a Catholic, or you're not a part of the church. Now, God says He has some people in the system. And we looked at that last week. I'm just kind of looking over here at the other page here, Revelation chapter 18. Verse 2 says, He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. You can see there, God's got some people in there. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. So there's some people of God in this system there, but the Lord's calling for them to get out. Come out of her. Now, she's called a church. She's called a church. She's recognized, though, by our government as a government. Our government recognizes Rome, the Vatican, the headquarters of Roman Catholicism, as a government, which is why our nation has an ambassador to the Vatican. We have an official ambassador to the Vatican, and the Vatican has representation at the United Nations. Now think about that. Here's supposed to be a religion, a church that has representation at the UN. They have a seat there with all the world leaders. What, you know, who's the Baptist that's our ambassador over there? What about the Methodist that serves there? The Presbyterian that serves there? Well, you know, that's ridiculous. All that's foolishness to even think about. But no one thinks about the fact that the Vatican does have these ambassadors there. They do have representation there at the UN. Now, I'm not giving to overstatement when I say this. This church has controlled armies. This church has divided nations. It has murdered. It has martyred saints. It has assassinated leaders. This church has its spies. The Jesuits were spies. It has terrorists. All you have to do is just study the IRA, see what happened over there in Ireland and what still goes on there with the Irish Republican Army, and see who they're associated with. They're all good, faithful, professing Catholics. And all that has to happen for those kind of wars like that that's gone on for years over there in Ireland, all that has to happen is for the Pope to speak ex cathedra now and say, put down your guns and quit fighting. And he would end about 30 wars today for all these Catholic countries that are at war with each other. And he's talking about peace, 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 and he doesn't mean nothing of the kind. All he has to do is speak with authority and say, all Catholics abstain from the wars that you're fighting. And they'd all quit. But you're not going to have that. That's not what's going to take place. Now, this documentation now, just a matter of history, she's connected to Nazi Germany in World War II. All kinds of pictures have been seen there where the Pope sat down there with Hitler. The Cardinal sat down there with Hitler. Hitler himself was a professing Catholic, along with Mussolini as well. Both were professing Catholics. She was even involved in America's Civil War, the Roman Catholic Church was, working both ends against the middle. At the same time, fueling the politics behind the abolition movement, which shut out the Southern representation and put the divide in the country, and then funding the Confederacy so that this country would turn inside out and war against itself. Why? Because she believes that when Spain first, according to her opinion, conquered this land and claimed it, that this land belongs to the Roman Catholic Church. And when we were forming as a nation, we had a problem with that. We had a problem with that. Now, she's connected to all kinds of political corruption, and yet, for all her involvement in the world's policies and politics, she still says she's the one true church that Jesus Christ founded, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And she has connected herself to the worship of the Queen of Heaven. That's her own profession. That's spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 44. It is blatant idolatry. And in Revelation chapter 18, as we looked at this last week, this whorish city says, quote, "I set a queen and shall see no sorrow." She professes invincibility, but it's not going to stop what's going to happen. She ends up wrecked and ruined and given blood to drink. And that's God's judgment there, but seeing that this idolatrous system claims that it's able to turn wine into literal blood, and in the golden cup there, once the priest has said a few things over it, it turns into blood, and the person's supposed to drink that blood in order to receive Christ, and then of course eat his literal flesh in a little baked wafer, a cake that they've made there, and the Eucharist. And so that's the method by which you receive Christ, and that's why it has to be done weekly, because you know the processes of digestion. That, folks, is blasphemy. That's blasphemy. That is not Christian. You say, well, now, I know some Catholics are good people. That is irrelevant to what I'm saying. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about. We're not talking about the good Catholics you know. We're not talking about the nice, moral, outstanding citizens you know that are sweet and kind and upstanding citizens in the, you know, in the community. Not talking about that. We're talking about a blasphemous teaching that says you can eat Jesus Christ and drink his blood, and they have you go into their confessional, and they gain control over you through that. They gain control over you through your confessional. They gain control over you through their ties of their family. They are cultic in their teaching, saying that if you're not a part of us, you're anathema, you're cursed, you're outside of Christ, you're going to go to hell if you're not a part of us. They sell indulgences for the dead and all kinds of blasphemous things. Now, during the days of Leo X there, the Pope, they had a coin with the inscription there. They had a woman on the coin. She had a golden cup in her hand, and the inscription said, "The whole world is her seat." You had a woman on a coin, and it represents Roman Catholic Church, and she has a golden cup in her hand, and the inscription said, "The whole world is her seat." Verse 15 says of this idolatrous city, "The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." And again, under Pope Leo there, they had an inscription on a coin, a woman in a golden cup, saying, "The whole world is her seat." That was their money. That was their own profession, their own inscription. Now, you can look this up in the World Encyclopedia under Rome, and it'll speak about her seven famous hills, her seven famous mountains on which she was built. Church history will tell you about her bloody history, any church history. You can get a Roman Catholic history. And even though they'll be dishonest when they begin to talk about the origins of the church and the origins of other churches, the same thing goes for when they begin to talk about the Dark Ages. They'll talk about a lot of the heretics that were exterminated and executed for heresy. And they'll tell you about her bloody history and how that she's the reason for the Dark Ages. Fox's Book of Martyrs will expose her for her villainy and her cruelty. And the truth is, you could take a room this size, you could line the walls with books, you know, with multiple shelves of books that have been written that expose the heresies and all the things that goes on there behind the walls there of the Vatican. And I mean, there's just several. There's several books that just document or an expose of the treachery of the Roman Catholic Church. Chiniqui was converted out of the Roman Catholic Church. He was a priest that got converted. He wrote a book called 50 Years in the Church of Rome. Read it. He doesn't have an axe to grind. He's not, you know, of course, there's nothing in it for him now. But one book will deal with the blackmail and the perversion of the confessional. It's called, quote, The Woman, the Priest, and the Confessional. And it just gives you instances there where blackmail was used and oppression was used because a woman went in there and she told about her sin and then was blackmailed and some vile things that went on. One of the more documented books written is by Alexander Hislop. It's a book called Two Babylons. Now, that's an ancient writing there. It's kind of difficult to read, but it's one of the more documented books you'll get your hands on. And there are hundreds, like I said, hundreds of these kind of books. Now, from the text here, we was talking last week about her corruption, mentioned in verse 1 and 2, in verse 4. Her compromise, mentioned in verse 3. And here in verse 5, the caption above her head. It says, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. All right, now that's the caption above her head there in verse 5. And her cruelty is mentioned in verse 6. She is drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of martyrs. Now, this is one of the seven New Testament mysteries that's mentioned in the Bible. And what God requires of us when it comes to these mysteries, again, is that we be faithful. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 2. God has made us stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. She's called the mother of harlots here. The mother of harlots. Now, once again, I was talking just a little while ago about kind of a hint that you find in the passage. Wine, sexual sins of the passage give a veiled expose of who we're talking about. Think about a church now that fits the bill here in Revelation chapter 17 that is also called the Mother Church. All right? Do you know of any group called the Mother Church? All right? The Holy Mother Church? How many of you ever heard of the Holy Mother Church? Well, sure. Everybody's heard of the Holy Mother Church. Now think about that. What we called ourselves, Trinity Baptist, is the Mother Church. You see, that's the source of something. That's the kind of power that that system holds over people, saying they're the source of your salvation. They take your children, they put them into the church when they come in through the sprinkling, and then they dominate them through oppression and biblical ignorance. They never encourage reading the Bible. They discourage reading the Bible. And they get up and they keep those people in the dark and they oppress them through all kinds of things. You say, how do you know they discourage Bible reading? Well, it's part of their canon. It's part of the requisites of people being trained in discipleship. They have, for their history, discouraged people reading the Bible. All the way back to John Wycliffe there, we have written accounts, documentation, where they said people don't understand the Bible, and that's for the church leaders to determine for them. Otherwise, you'll be a Lollardite or a Wycliffeite, they called them. And they, of course, they were executing heretics because of their misunderstanding of the Bible. So they discouraged Bible reading altogether. And not only that, I mean, folks, you got as far as churches are concerned, you got a group there that's lighting candles for the dead, sprinkling infants. They have nuns, they have priests, they have indulgences, they've had the Inquisition, penance, all these things, and none of it's in the Bible. None of it's in the Bible. And yet all these people here, you know, well, sure, we're just following the teachings of our church. And none of that stuff's in Scripture. Well, where did it all come from? You ever wonder that? How do you get that across to people? What if you came in this morning, you just walked in here and sat down, plopped down on your pew there, and we had candles all up here there that we said, now, you know, for $25, we'll light this candle for your dead relative, and we'll say prayers over your dead relative to get them out of purgatory. Who's up? Well, somebody'd stand up and say, well, that's heresy. There ain't nothing in Scripture about that. Where do you get that? You can't add that into the Word of God. There's no such thing as purgatory in the Bible. You wouldn't get away with that in a place like this. So what do? When you got that kind of teaching going on, you keep your people in the dark. You don't allow them to study the Scripture. You discourage their study of the Scripture. You let them think that they can't understand it. And you have a lot of folks that are caught in that bondage you know, that we don't want to say anything about this church because we don't want to offend them. Well, unless somebody says something, they may not get offended, but they'll sure be stuck in bondage the rest of their life. And if they've not been saved, they'll go to hell. And that's just a terrible way to go. Being deceived through a religious institution thinking you're okay when you're not okay. God has committed to us this mystery, and He expects us to be faithful. Here's a mystery connected to a mother. And as a mother, she's the source and then the culmination of all this pollution. As far as the source, she can be traced all the way back, as far as Baalism is concerned, to Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11 under the leadership of the kingdom of Nimrod, and which was called the kingdom of Babel, which later becomes Babylon. And the tower they built there was to unite the world under Nimrod. And the way God stopped it was He confounded their languages. And everybody thinks, well, God just, He's for everybody getting together. Well, apparently not. In Genesis chapter 11, He wasn't for it. He had one vote to cast, and He cast it, and everybody couldn't understand each other because He confounded them by their languages. He's not for everybody getting together if what they're getting together on is not of Him. And someone getting together for the glory of man to build a tower up to heaven called the gate of God. That's what Babel means, the gate of God. For that to take place there, you know, God stepped right in there and judged the thing. But a lot of the religion that got started right there begins to migrate, and it can be traced. And that's much of what Hyslop's Two Babylons is about. Like I said, a very documented book. All right, now verse 7 says, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." And we've already covered this verse here about the Antichrist. Suffice it to say now that there's obvious connection that this woman has with the beast or the Antichrist. "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth." Okay, and God says this is somebody that, you know, if you got wisdom, you're going to understand what I'm telling you. "The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth." You could do this. I told you about the way she's described in the World Encyclopedia. You could do this. If you were going to take a travel, you know, just look into a trip going to Rome. I've been told this now. If you were just looking at a trip to go to Rome, you could call a travel agency and say, you know where I'm thinking about going? I'm thinking about going to that city on 7 mountains. And they'll price it for you. You don't even have to say Rome because they know who you're talking about. They know what city you're talking about. This is what she's famous for. All right, that's even according to the World Encyclopedia. All right, so an idolatrous city that's built on 7 mountains that has a political and religious influence over kings and governments, and you think about her history, the golden cup, her colors. Really, folks, wouldn't we look like idiots going, "I wonder who this is talking about"? We would. This isn't a prejudice. You've got a prejudice if you don't see who it is. This is who this is. All right, verse 10. "There are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other's not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition." And we talked about all that when we studied the Antichrist in chapter 13. "The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." So here's the 10 toes on the image of Daniel chapter 2. And we talked about them when we studied them too. But here we see these 10 kings become the instrument by which God is going to judge the great whore. These 10 kings divide this religious institution from the beast. And the Lord actually uses these satanic kings to destroy this religious system that Satan double-crosses his own church. Now, you think about that. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Just the opposite of that. Here is Satan in the flesh, the Antichrist, and he turns on his church and he burns her to the ground. he burns the city to the ground. God uses him to judge this system here. And it's not the first time God's used the wicked to judge the wicked. That's a principle seen throughout Scripture. Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, this is what's being pointed to at the end of the seals being loosed in chapter 6. The sounding of the trumpets there, the seventh one in particular, in chapter 11 and verse 15. And it's what's being pointed out there at the pouring of the last two vials. Just kind of glance back over there if you would. Chapter 16. Chapter 16, look at verse 12. Chapter 16, verse 12 says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. All right, now going back to chapter 17, verse 15. Chapter 17, verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put into their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. All right, now this is Mystery Babylon. This is not ancient Babylon. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 11 that Babylon there was built on the plain and Shinar there. And ancient Babylon goes on to be a country. A nation there becomes a world power. This Mystery Babylon is a city. It's a mystery form. Sits on the peoples of the world. Is religious. Built on seven hills. And there's no doubt who she is. The evidence is overwhelming. We could go into a lot of other things there, but we won't. In the book of Judges, you have a man who loses his priest there, a priest that he calls father, even though it's a man, it's a young man that doesn't have any children. And he calls that priest his father, and that father's connected to idols. And the tribe of Dan comes through there, and basically they recruit this priest to be their father, to be a priest to their whole tribe. And then in the book of Kings, what takes place is they go down through Zidon and migrate into a Phoenician Baal worship, the worship of the sun. And what takes place there in the book of Kings now, later on, you have the daughter of the king of Zidon, Jezebel, marrying the king of Israel, Ahab. And they come together there, and then you have Baalism there in the kingdom of Israel. And under Jezebel, this Baalism gets mixed up with Judaism. Along comes Elijah. And Elijah draws the line and says, you know, how long halt you between two opinions? And he gets the people to either serve Baal or serve Jehovah. And the God that answers by fire is going to be the one that they're supposed to listen to there. But in that whole setting there, what you have is you have priests who are unmarried men called fathers, in Baalite vestments, which were black robes, black robe priests called fathers, unmarried men, baking bread in order to worship the Queen of Heaven. called the Queen of Heaven, in Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 15 through 19. You have the people making up their mind they're going to go back into idolatry and false worship because they're saying, hey, it was good for us when we were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And they were talking about their baked cakes, their little wafers that they made in connection to the worship of the sun. And they would put that in a sunlit vase there. And just like what you see there on Easter when they're giving the Mass and they're carrying the Eucharist there, the sunburst and the wafer, the Eucharist right in the middle of it there, that's Baalism. You got the Eucharist there, the sun, in the sunburst, and they're going there to offer it up to the masses, and people are going to bow down and worship a man. And that's all Baalism there, and you know, drinking wine is a drink offering there, and that's the situation you have. Bible talks about Jezebel, who brought all this into Israel, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. And it says there, it says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her in a great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I'll give unto every one of you according to your works. And he's speaking there to the church of Thyatira. All right, so very, very stark warning there from the Lord concerning the influence of Jezebel given in Revelation chapter 2 in the church of Thyatira. All right, now we're going to go ahead and stop right there, and we'll get into Revelation chapter 18, Lord willing, next time. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for opportunity to study the Word this morning. Pray, God, that the things that have been said will have been helpful, Lord, to us. Lord, that we realize that there's a great amount of